There we go. Sorry. Got it off of mute now, so we should be good. It's about 20 after. I think we can start. Hopefully you picked up an outline. And if not, they're sitting on the audio booth in the back. But let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many ways in which you bless us and sustain us, Father, that we don't even think about. And now we pray as we give this next hour or so over to the consideration of your word, Father, as it's been reflected upon and set forth in the Westminster Standards, how we just pray that you would guide us by your Spirit and cause us to humble ourselves by your word. May your word grow in us, that we could grow in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were wrapping up the section 3, which is a very, I think, profound section, because we looked at the concept of how is Adam's sin imputed to his posterity? How do you and I receive the doctrine of original sin or the effect of sin in our lives as people who are fallen in Adam? And we saw there's basically two answers, realism and federalism. And we saw that realism in some way says you're really an Adam. We looked a little bit more last week at that metaphysical variety of realism, that somehow the substance of all humanity is contained in Adam, a little bit more sophisticated. But still, somehow you were there. And that's why you're faulted, because you were there. It was your fault in a real way. Whereas federalism says, no, Adam represented us. We weren't there. But Adam stood in our place as if we were there. And that was the sense in which the covenant was made. And there are many ways, and we looked at different examples in our lives as we see representation, even in our government, the republic, where there's a representation of us, the people, in our elected representatives. And we saw that in this sense, Adam's sin is communicated to us because of the representation. And then we saw that gives rise to two other things, which is the sin communicated to us mediately, which means through something, a mediating thing, or immediately. Are we immediately, without any intervening cause, as it were, found sinful in Adam? And we saw and we looked at a little bit about what that means. And it basically boils down to this, that mediation of Adam's sin, or being having Adam's sin imputed to us immediately, means that because of our corrupted nature, we are guilty. So the nature, in a sense, renders us guilty, and so the mediation of the guilt comes through our nature. We are conceived with a sinful nature, and therefore we're charged with Adam's sin. That's the mediation. Whereas the immediate imputation, as we saw in some other theologians, is that, no, we're guilty in Adam, and that's why we receive a corrupted nature. The corrupted nature comes from the fact that we are guilty in Adam, even though we don't exist yet, that he represented all who would exist, so all who would exist fell in that sense. And therefore they're born with a sinful nature. And some try to find a sort of medium in there and say, well, it's a little bit of both, and we didn't look a whole lot at that. But leaving that discussion, because there's a lot more we could sort of spin our wheels there and go round and round, I want to go to paragraph 4. I just wanted you to be aware of those things and see the implications of them. And as we notice, the majority of the reform world since Charles Hodge has said that no, federalism is the way in which we are represented in Adam, and we are immediately guilty because of that representation, even though there is a sense in which, you know, the corrupted nature gives birth to corrupted nature and so forth, immediate communication. But even that is because of the of being guilty in Adam. And so even though there are still some reform folks that you can find, Shedd was the famous one in the 19th century, W.G.T. Shedd, which he was clearly a reform man. He argued for realism and immediate imputation. For the most part, reform theology has followed Charles Hodge with federalism and immediate imputation. And these discussions really weren't around when Calvin is writing, right? I mean, it's, you know, these things aren't articulated yet. And so you won't even really see these things in the Westminster Standards per se. It's how we interpret them, right? They don't come out and come, you know, explicitly state the federalism, because those terms weren't around yet. So paragraph 4, then, I want to focus on. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. And so, in this paragraph, we see a couple of concepts that are very important to us as Reformed people. And that is the concept of being spiritually dead. We are, what does that mean, to be spiritually dead, to be dead in sin? Also, total depravity is found here in this paragraph, the wholly inclined to all evil. We'll look a little bit more at what that means in a moment. And the fact that we are in bondage to sin. What does that mean? And how has that changed after conversion? And then no good thing in the unconverted person is also noticed here. There is nothing good, right? We are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite. So this is the fallen condition. This isn't speaking to the regenerated condition of the believer who is also fallen and yet regenerated. This is just saying what we are in sin, not considering whether someone's regenerate or not. So we're just going to keep that in mind, that this is the idea of being sinful in Adam. This is what it looks like. This is what it's done to us. This is, in a sense, the description of original sin, what it actually does in every person who is a child of Adam. And a lot of verses we could look at. I just wanted to multiply a few and all from the New Testament, because a lot of times people say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, they were sinful, but we're okay in the New Testament or something. Jesus has somehow wiped away this understanding. Well, the New Testament's pretty clear. The effect of sin is total, and it is all-encompassing on the human race, and so that there is no good thing in the unconverted person. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And here we need to understand, the carnal mind just means the unconverted mind, the mind fallen in Adam and unconverted. Obviously, it doesn't apply to Adam and Eve before the fall. They didn't have a carnal mind. But once they fell, they did, and everyone from them did. So this isn't it's like only the really bad people have the carnal mind or something like that. This is fallenness. Fallenness is a carnal mind. And that's important, because normally when someone tries to say people can be good, it's in some sense the mind, right? Well, my intentions are good or something like that. Well, here the mind, according to Romans 8, which is where the intentions come from, is enmity against God. Not only not subject, but can't be. This is that ability to be. It has no power to actually in any way not sin, if I could say it that way. No power to not sin. Remember Augustine's four categories that we looked at. And then Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. When I was a new Christian, this passage really convinced me that there are no good people. I didn't understand or know what Reformed theology was yet, but I understood at this point, because growing up in the Lutheran church, you know, they weren't really clear on things like saints. And I mean, this is a liberal Lutheran church, you know, whether or not you could be good or something. We didn't even really concern ourselves with those things. But as I was converted and, you know, and I read passages like this and I'd see, wow, you know, this means Peter and Mary and James. I mean, none of them could have been without sin. And this is a really powerful passage. I mean, the way it repeats, none righteous, no, not one, not even one, whoever you might think it might be, some person that you've held in high regard and high esteem, not even Denny Baker, right? No, not one. I'm just making sure you're paying attention back there, Denny. And then John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus isn't repeating himself, or he isn't just making an analytical statement, you know, like the whole is greater than the part, which is just manifestly true as soon as you understand the definition of the whole and the part. But he's saying that that which is of the flesh, the sinful flesh, can only produce flesh, right? And by the same token, that which is of the spirit is going to be spirit. And so that new nature that you have cannot be a corrupt nature if you're a believer. But that contrast, all that can ever come from us, if we're unconverted, dead in sin, is unconverted, dead in sin. The flesh only brings forth flesh. Again, not physical, non-physical, but sinful, and non-sinful. Whenever you see flesh contrasted with spirit, this is a rule of Martin Luther, it almost always holds, but whenever you see flesh contrasted with spirit, Luther's instruction is, it's not the physical body, it's the sinful nature. It's the unconverted man. And so that's what we see very clearly in John 6:63, where Jesus says, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Here it's obviously the sinful nature profits nothing. We could not say that the body doesn't profit anything. The body profits in a lot of ways. But the sinful nature can do nothing towards giving you life. And then notice Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Here's a figure of speech where what he means is the words that I speak to you is where life comes from, where the spirit comes from. Through the gospel, God regenerates. And that's what Christ is saying. The only way you get the Spirit, the only way you can have eternal life or have life in God is by the words of the gospel. That's how people are converted. And so Mark chapter 7, 21, another place, from within, out of the heart of man. I really like this one. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. Notice here, from within, out of the heart, proceed thoughts. I think that's important to notice. When we think about the concept of the heart, right? We're not talking about something physical either. Because here, out of the heart come what? Thoughts! This is where you see the scripture using the same concept of heart, mind, soul, spirit. You shouldn't think in some literal sense these things. Maybe even our strength. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All referring to the inner man. Right? All in a sense, interchangeable terminology. When Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and yet at the same time, what desires, he's just saying it's the inner man in which sin dwells. It's not out here. It's not in the skin, right? This is why what you eat isn't going to corrupt you. What comes out of you, who you are as a person, is what corrupts you because you're sinful by nature. Rosemary, do you have a hand? Yeah. That's another chapter, so we're not allowed to talk about that now. There's an actual chapter in the Westminster Confession called The Freedom of the Will. Yes. Yes. Yes, and we're going to talk a little bit about that if we get there on the second page when I talk about bondage and sin. Because, you know, the bondage of the will is something to notice here. But you know, the ramifications of this doctrine here of being dead in sin, right? Of having of being of the flesh, of having a heart, a mind that's against God, right? The carnal mind, the unconverted mind, is enmity against God. Therefore, how could any way the mind be the solution in coming to God if the mind itself is against God, according, again, to Romans 8:7? So taking all these things, and we could multiply verses, right? I mean, there's so many other passages where this sinfulness of man is just taught so clearly in the scriptures, and that's because it's so foundational. When you get that wrong, when you somehow mess up total depravity, is just to summarize the condition of man under that terminology, that's going to lead you into other problems, into other mistakes, errors. And here I want to just notice that this is where I think the Calvinist understanding really, I mean, R.C. used to say there's only one point of Calvinism. If you really get total depravity, the other four points are just footnotes, you know. They have to follow. They have to by resistless logic. If you're totally depraved, grace has to be irresistible or you would resist it and so forth. And you have to persevere because if it was up to you, you would fall, you know. So if total depravity demands the other four points. But here I just wanted maybe to look at a little bit about how different forms of Arminianism deal with this point. Now, some forms of Arminianism will hold that God has, I'm just reading from the outline now, point F, in the past Usually they ascribe this to the time of the New Testament atonement of Christ. But sometime in the past, God has done something to change this spiritual deadness. Now, in a sense, this is the better form of Arminianism because it at least does justice to this concept. At least it tries to. Dead in sin. It says, look, if we're dead in sin, there's nothing we can do to convert ourselves because we're dead in sin, meaning we have no desire for God. I could sit there and plead with somebody who's dead in sin all day. I could make the best arguments and it would just bounce off of them, right? Like a heart of stone. Remember in Ezekiel, God says we all have hearts of stone and he has to take those away and give us a heart of flesh before we'll respond rightly to him. Well, some would say, you know, the more sort of maybe popular understanding of Arminianism, well, everybody's got a little bit of good in them or something like that. Not developed systems. And here I want to give you probably the most developed system and the most acceptable, I'd say, to Americans and maybe what a lot of Americans hold to. And that's the Wesleyan view of Arminianism at this point. Wesley affirms being dead in sin. Clearly, he'll say things like that nobody can convert themselves. They can't even take a step towards conversion. I actually wrote in a paper where I read dozens of sermons of Wesley and talked about his and tried to understand his doctrine for a seminary course. But here's a good quote from Wesley. Quote, it is equally impossible for us to come out of our sins, yea, or to make the least motion toward it until he who hath all power in heaven and earth calls our dead souls into life. Wow, that could be John Calvin saying that, right? And he's quoting Lazarus. He's commenting on Jesus raising Lazarus and he's comparing that, and many Reformed theologians do, to what God has to do in our hearts. And he's saying Lazarus couldn't do anything till God gave him life, just like the unconverted person can't do anything until God gives him life. But while this, he holds this and he's saying that there, he's at the same time saying that actually nobody's still in this condition. It's theoretically true. It happened in the fall, but nobody's there now. No natural man is dead in sin because God has done something for everyone in the atonement of Christ. Now that sort of brings up what about the Old Testament? But in the atonement of Christ, God has lifted everybody out of the state of being dead in sin. Here's the quote that I give to you. It's on your outline, number one. All the souls of men are dead in sin by nature. Okay, this is what we are by nature in Adam. He would say that too. By nature in Adam, we're dead. Couldn't come to Christ if we were offered a million times. However, notice this. This excuses none, seeing that there is no man that is in a state of mere nature. See, nobody's here. By nature, we are dead in sin, but nobody actually is in just nature anymore. That's his understanding here. So yes, by nature in Adam, we all are dead in sin, but actually nobody is. Theoretically, we would be, but we're not. Why? There is no man unless he has quenched the spirit. So this word, you know, the unforgivable sin, you can get to that point, Wesley says. That's a different point. But unless he has quenched the spirit, that is void of the grace of God. Consequently, no man sins because he has not grace, but because he does not use the grace which he hath. Therefore, inasmuch as God works in you, you are now able to work out your own salvation. It is now possible for you to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, he'll eventually build his doctrine of perfection there as well. So this is the concept. Today it's called prevenient grace, right? Prevenient grace. Wesley actually uses this term. I've never found Wesley to use that term. He uses the term preventing grace all over the place. And I've read dozens of his sermons and works and treatises, and he always talks about preventing grace. Now, whether or not it's just an update in the language where we get prevenient, but usually people talk about Wesley with prevenient grace. But in his actual works, which he wrote in English, he says preventing grace. So Wesley found the ability to fulfill all righteousness in the natural conscience that all men have. And he taught that this conscience is itself not natural, but is the product of what he calls, here it is, preventing grace. So I'm in number two. Natural conscience, the product of, so everybody's dead by sin in nature. Then in God's preventing grace, he gives everyone a natural conscience, which is to not be dead in sin. Do you understand? So we died in Adam, then God gives everybody at the atonement of Christ this natural conscience. All right? Natural conscience, the product of preventing grace in all men, leaves all men without excuse and responsible to God, for if they hear and reject the gospel, they are blameworthy, for God has given them the ability to accept it. You see? You're no longer here. You're no longer dead in sin, or you wouldn't be able to accept the gospel. You'd hate it. But you're not there anymore. No one is. God, by preventing grace, has given you a natural conscience, and in the natural conscience, you can now. You can say yes or no to Christ. You have something in you now that's alive, if you want to say it that way, that can respond to the gospel. And in fact, you have to do it. You have to respond or you will not be converted. Now, what I want you to notice here, it's interesting that where Wesley, look at number one, the first quote I give you. All the souls of men are dead in sin by nature. This, notice it, excuses none. Why? Because God hasn't left you there. In other words, the implication is that you would have an excuse if God didn't give you some grace. Do you see where this is? Again, he doesn't develop that, but it's sort of implying that grace is owed to man. A little bit of grace. Because if you were left in the state of being dead in sin and the gospel came to you, you'd have an excuse. That's why he says it that way. This excuses none. Because I think the underlying view of this is really, again, to misunderstand what grace is. Grace is never deserved at all. In other words, if you want to say this preventing grace is real, and this is true, though you're not going to find it in Scripture, but if you want to say that, you also, it seems to me, have to say God didn't have to do that. He could have left everyone dead in sin, and that would be totally fine. And you would not have an excuse if the gospel came and you rejected it and you were dead in sin, because grace is not owed. And so it's not that you being dead in sin would give you an excuse at all. You see what I'm saying? So this is the counterpart to this. You can say this, but as soon as you start to think that God sort of had to raise you to this level, he had to, you're not talking about grace anymore, because grace is unearned and undeserved. Art.
Yeah. So how did you study Wesley's point? How does Wesley deal with
Well, federalism and realism aren't really being distinguished, really, in Wesley's 1700s. I mean, even Edwards, who's at the same time as Wesley, people are trying to read that into him. Where was he going? Because the terms weren't developed. I mean, he would say, we died in Adam.
Right.
We all died in Adam, but God didn't leave us there.
Regardless of the terms,
yeah.
You have to deal with Romans.
Yeah. No, he would say, he would affirm. That's why I say, he affirms, you know, dead in Adam, original sin, total depravity, et cetera, but nobody's there. It happened, and then God it seems to me he implies that it's in the cross that God turned it around. And that's why you get generations like the generation before Noah, right? Because there were nothing good in them. They had to all be wiped out and so forth. Dave. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Okay. Once you get that infusion of grace at baptism and, yeah, yeah.
I don't see how that's any different.
Well, it doesn't come by the sacraments. You know what I mean? It's not like it's in baptism that this nature is given. It's just given to all. God just gives it back to all, as it were. So I would say that would be one distinction, but maybe the effect of it would be about the same. You're still, here's the thing, and I would go, I could find you quotes here later in the paper, but, and I think this is one of the key things to understanding Wesley's doctrine, and this is right out of medieval Catholicism. I could say medieval in the sense of Western Christian, you know, 1200s, 13, before there are Protestants and Catholics. But Wesley will say this, they do not, according to the grace they have received, that's his phrase, according to the grace they have received, cease from evil and do good. That you always have this ability and you are always required to perform according to the grace you've received. Well, you've received this nature, so you're responsible now. That is what was called the Via Moderna in the Middle Ages theology, where you had guys like some of the later scholastic theologians, like Gabriel Biel, for example, saying things like, God will require no more of man than of himself perform he can. And that's literally what Wesley's saying. He's saying that according to the grace you've received, you're responsible to perform. Well, that's what Gabriel Biel was saying in the later Middle Ages, that, well, you're only responsible for what you've received. And therefore, it's always on you. You have some life and you have to use it. And if you don't, then it's your own fault for going to hell. Now, ultimately, we're all going to say, reform too, it is your fault if you go to hell. But what we are going to hold on to is no, until God makes you alive. And he only does that for the regenerate. And everyone he makes alive is saved. There's no a little bit of life, and now you're responsible or you go back to death, as it were. I saw Jerry and then Stu. Jerry.
If Christ ushered in this grace, you know, for everybody,
yeah.
How was anybody saved in the Old Testament?
Well, that does bring the into question. And I haven't read a lot on how they deal with that. I know, like I said, some passages... The flood, for example, that was just that generation. When we read Genesis 6, and I've got the verses later in here, you know, where every thought of his intentions of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's not everybody. That was only that generation, they'll say. We say that's everybody, right? I mean, we say that verse is talking about all humanity. Well, Christ did something at the cross, some would say, that changes that. Why is only Israel? Why only Israel comes? And of course, then you get dispensational views. Well, then Israel didn't use the grace that they had, so God cast them off. And now in the cross, it's different. Now we all have some grace, and now we can respond to the gospel. And now, in a sense, the bar is a lot lower. We just have to say yes to Jesus. And some forms do that, but I don't want to paint Wesley with that brush, because I don't think he was that simple. Go ahead, Stu. Yes.
That middle road between Pelagius and Augustine, where no, it's not that man can do these things, but he needs help.
Yes. Grace is necessary, but not sufficient. That's the key for semi-Pelagianism. Reformed theology says grace is sufficient. If you've been given the grace to be regenerate, you are regenerate. Lazarus doesn't decide whether or not he wants to come to life. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He's walking out of the tomb, you know. He's held in stasis until he decides to cooperate with Christ's voice. We would not, you know, say that. Now, it's interesting. A couple of verses, and there are many verses, but verses that people will use to defend an idea of prevenient grace would be John 1:9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. See, Christ has done something for everybody. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Or even 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us, everybody, they would say, an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, I would argue that in that verse, this is only talking about the saved because of that we are in him who is true. He has given us understanding, the regenerated, the saved, because we're in him. He hasn't just given everyone an understanding because everybody isn't in him. So you can't take half the verse and say it's everybody, and the other half of the verse it's only believers. Unless you want to say everybody's saved, then you can do that. You can say, well, he has given everybody an understanding. Everybody's in him. Everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell. We could kick this around more, but let me just move on. These views understand total depravity. Again, I'm lumping Wesley in here with other views now. Sounding scriptures, verses that sound like we're totally depraved, as referring to particular people at particular times. So, again, when you read Genesis 6:5, a lot of times someone from an Arminian perspective will say, well, that was the generation of Noah. That's not now. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, there it is again, thoughts of the heart, the heart is just the inner man, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, if my thoughts are only evil, my will is going to only be willing evil, because my will is based on my thoughts, etc. So I'm never going to be able to come to Christ unless God makes me alive there. But that would be why some say, well, that generation didn't use the grace that they were given enough to the point where they all got hardened and they all were just beyond being saved and God wiped them out. And, I mean, you know, we do say something to the effect like a lot of this stuff is very similar to things we do want to hold on to, right? We do believe that people can harden themselves to the point where, think of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment is going to fall. And so you see that to a certain extent, but what we're going to stop is to say man can somehow convert himself. And I want to come back to that point, because some of the reformers did say that at the beginning. They said that with natural light, man could at least ready himself for conversion to where God would sort of be behooved to give them the gospel. And the Reformation rejected that view, but some of the early reformers did toy around with that. And because you can understand why they would do it, they were trying to get away from this sacramentalism, all right? The sacraments are necessary for salvation. They said, no, it's just the truth and believing in the truth. Why, even the pagan, if he uses natural revelation, and that's when they went too far. You know, and some of them did that. I firmly believe in the importance of natural revelation, but it can't convert anybody, and it can't prepare anybody for conversion. It renders them without excuse. You knew there was a God, and you should have turned to him, and you never did. And of course, no one ever will, apart from saving grace, because that fact is still there. So, I think, you know, we can refute the view of that Genesis 6:5 only referred to the generation of Noah with the God's same sentence right after the flood. So before the flood, all right, no good, everybody's evil, God wipes them out, then what happens? Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although, here's the same language, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, and that's not a lessening. Where it says the every intent of man's heart is only evil continually before the flood. And then after the flood, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's actually a strengthening of the statement. Because the first statement didn't talk about whether you were young or old. Because we'd say, well, kids are still good, you know. The second statement says even from their youth, from their earliest age, their intents are evil. They only want evil. And so the judgment of the flood didn't change anyone's heart. How many people are left in Genesis 8:21 on the earth? Eight. There's only eight left. And yet God says this about the eight, that man's natural heart is corrupt and only corrupt even when they're very, very young. They're not innocent little babes, right? They're, you know, little sinners ready to come out as soon as they start to learn and they can grab the toy and take it from the other kid and not care at all. Judah.
This is a really interesting passage.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And it doesn't say, although the intention of man's heart, it says, for the intention of
man's heart. Huh. Okay. Yeah. For. Because of. I don't know the Hebrew. I don't have it in front of me, so.
So it's the ESV translation of the
word, what you
were
saying. Yeah.
In a sense, God is saying, there's no way to destroy the evil
by children. Yeah. Yeah. God's judgments. Yeah. God's judgments can't change the heart of man. They're not meant to change the heart of man. They're meant to punish the evil of man. Only the saving grace of God can raise someone. But that's what we're holding on to here. Is that a fact? Rick, I thought I saw your hand. Four. Key. Before that, because. Yeah. Every generation. Yep. Now, I did check the Hebrew on, because the New King James says, although the imagination of man's heart, it's the same word for intent. So I actually translated that part in Genesis 8, because it's the same word that's translated intent in Genesis 6. So I think to be consistent, we need to make it intent. There's no, I mean, if you start to learn the Hebrew language, they don't have a word for imagination. That's, you know, it's a simpler language. One word's going to carry a lot of freight in Hebrew, usually. So as soon as you see a word like imagination, I'm always thinking, okay, what's the word behind that, you know? But anyway, Christians are described. This is the key thing here that I think really undermines this view. Christians are described by total depravity teaching verses before their conversions. Therefore, it means we too. There wasn't something that God did at the time of the fall. There wasn't something God did at the cross. That even the people alive in Paul's day, before they were converted, Scripture says they were dead in sins. Look at it in Colossians 1:21. And you Colossians, you plural there, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. There it is again. The mind, the will of man is the problem. You Colossians were alienated. You were enemies. It wasn't that you were raised to a state of nature with natural conscience by some preventing grace. You were enemies. You were alienated in your minds by wicked words. Yet now what? You have made the decision? No, he has reconciled. Now he has reconciled. Same thing in Titus 3:3. We ourselves, here's Paul's including himself, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We Christians were that. Therefore, we Christians were dead in sin. So it wasn't something that God changed at the cross, that nobody's dead in sin anymore. Ephesians 2, probably the most powerful place where you find this. And you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. So here's the Ephesian Christians again, first century people. They were dead. They were actually dead. They weren't in a state of natural conscience. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And notice Paul says you were living that way in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience. He was at work in you, is what he's saying, because you were following him just as they are following him. Among these, here it is, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, so passions, following the desires of the mind. There's the mind again. The mind was the problem. We were doing this, he says. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind is now. And then he doesn't say, but, you know, you did something. No, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, now notice this, through our trespasses, made us alive. But what does make us alive mean? Does that mean we now have a place where we can choose? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So being made alive means being saved in Scripture. There is nobody who's been made alive in some way who isn't saved. If you're made alive, you're saved. You're no longer dead in sin, you're saved. There's no in-between place. There's either, if I could just put it this way, you're either this dead in sin, you know, or you're saved. But there's no place that crosses over where you can sort of have the place where you can go in one direction or the other. You're either dead in sin or you're saved. And so then another thing to notice in this paragraph is the difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Sometimes people struggle with this. Wholly inclined to all evil. Now it means that what? All of our inclinations, all of our thoughts, desires, all of our choices, before conversion are entirely without any desire for righteousness. It doesn't mean that we choose the worst possible thing in every situation, right? It doesn't mean we're, as R.C. would say, utterly depraved. But it means that there is nothing in us that wants to serve God. There's nothing there. You know, your neighbor sees your garbage cans blowing in the road and you're at work and he gets them and he puts them on your house and your neighbor is an unbeliever. And you say, wow, my neighbor had did something good there. He loved his neighbor as himself. Well, did he do any of that because he knew there's a God who made him and he was obeying God in order to glorify God? Well, no, he doesn't believe in God. He did that because he thinks that's a good thing to do. But that makes it an act of rebellion against God, right? Because God gave every human being life and every breath we have, we're supposed to glorify him with. So if I'm doing some outwardly good thing, picking up garbage cans, putting them back for someone, and I'm just doing it because I want to do it, that's an act of rebellion. It's a less active rebellion than killing someone, but it's not pleasing to God. I didn't do it to obey him. I'm not trying to obey him. And this is what the reformers understood. The unbeliever doesn't do anything with any real goodness in it. Calvin's civic righteousness, and that's what Calvin called this kind of activity. We all know unbelievers who can do all kind of good things, right? Unbelieving soldier can be a hero in combat, or an unbelieving man can be faithful to his wife, or, you know, can volunteer his time for charity or do something to help people. And yet none of it is at all in the eyes of God good. None of it. Because none of it is done out of the right motivations of the heart, and God looks at the heart. So Calvin would say that this civic righteousness is itself held entirely as evil when considered by God. It's less evil, again, than the person living in open sin, but it's still, he's still not humbled himself before God. He's still not living for God. Therefore, he's still a rebel in all that he does. So this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. Now, this is a good, we still got a little bit of time. I think we might be able to get through this point. This is important for a lot of controversies that come later, that even after you're converted, you still have a corrupt nature. Right now we're talking about the believer. The corrupt nature remains in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, just unpack this point by point. Christians alone have a new nature and do good works. Only the Christian does. And yet they do nothing that's without sin. That's clear here, right? This is why Jesus says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Jesus isn't denying that there aren't regenerated people in the world, but he's saying that no one is truly good but God. Christians alone are no longer dead in sin. They're alive towards God. They have godly intentions, but they're never perfect. That old nature still remains. He's been given the mortal blow, but he's not, it's not like he's gone. Christians alone are no longer in bondage to sin. So this is important to notice here. So we started off by saying we're all dead in sin. We're all in bondage to sin. We're all totally depraved, etc. There's no good thing in us. Well, now, if you're converted, you're not dead in sin anymore. You're not dead in sin anymore. That's not true for the Christian. You're alive in Christ, right? If you're truly converted, you're not in bondage to sin anymore. You're no longer a slave of sin. And remember, that slavery isn't a forced slavery. It's a willing slavery. We like it. But that's not true for you if you're a Christian. You're free. You're now a slave of Christ. That's clear from many scriptures. We have, in other words, the ability to resist sin. We didn't before, even if we just substituted one sin for another. And we are alive. And so it's a couple of verses where you see this. Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So that's clear. If you're in Christ, you died with Christ, you're free from sin. This is not you if you're a Christian. I used to love the confession of sin we used to do in the Lutheran church every Sunday. After I became a Christian, I remembered it and I thought, wow, that was where the gospel was. We confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not loved you with our whole heart for the sake of your Son, Jesus. I could still do it because we did it every week. And yet, the beginning part of it isn't really true as a Christian. I can't say I'm in bondage to sin. We confess that we are in bondage to sin. Now, if you mean by that we're still bound by this sinful nature that affects us, yes, I can say that. But it's a difference between, you know, being a slave of sin. I'm not that. I'm a slave now of Christ. Romans 6:11. You also reckon yourselves to be dead in sin, but alive to God. Right? You're not dead in sin anymore. Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. You can resist now. And you must. Romans 6:17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, here it is, you were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Christians alone have the condition of original sin and subsequent actual sins forgiven, though we still have the corrupt nature that affects all that we do. And that's point eight there, all the motions thereof. The nature remains, and the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This is where you get at the medieval concept of concupiscence. And I'm not going to try to spell it on the board because I can barely spell it when I'm using my computer. Concupiscence is just a fancy word for desires. That you have these thoughts and desires in your head. And what started to happen in the later Middle Ages was they started to make a distinction and say, well, it's only when you cross certain lines, you can actually desire sin in your heart. You can have some desire for sin and it not be sin. It's just concupiscence. So your desires, as long as you don't act on them, are not sinful. Now that to me is very striking because I'm hearing the exact same thing today from the left wing of the PCA and from many in the reform camps who are saying, you know, I have this desire for same-sex attraction, but that's not sinful as long as I don't act on it. And I'm going to live with that desire. That desire is sinful. We should never rest there. We should never say my desires as long as I don't act on them. Those desires are what's evil. And we need to confess them to God. And even if they come, confess them to God. Always call them sinful. Always call them wicked. Never think that by being nice to them, you're somehow being nice to people. Those desires must be killed. And I have sinful desires. And the solution isn't, they're not really sins. The solution is, God, forgive me for my sins against you. My desire is sin. If I desire one thing that's evil in the slightest way, now there's a difference between desiring sin and recognizing the possibility of sin, you know, and I've given this example many times. I can see, you know, a beautiful woman and say, oh, there's a very pretty girl and stop there and not be sinning. But I can allow myself to desire her and now I've sinned. And I have the power to stop it. I am not a victim of my desires. I'm not an animal. I'm not forced by whatever comes in front of me to want it. I can say, you know what? I am not going to think about that. And I can do that, and every human being can do that unless he's insane. Denny.
So basically, these people have to believe the Sermon on the Mount. Is that what he's teaching?
Yes, very clearly. Christ is clearly showing, right, that it's in the heart that sin begins. And that's what we're talking about. But this idea that desire—I mean, that's an old idea. That's the Middle Ages. That's the early, you know, long before they were Reformed and Catholic. This later Middle Age period, 1300s especially, where, hey, it's okay as long as you don't act on it, you know. And that's the exact same thing the Pharisees were doing that Jesus criticized in the Sermon on the Mount. So that goes back way before the Middle Ages. All right. Yes. I think you can have the motions of temptation out here, all right? The world sets Jesus was really tempted as a man, outwardly. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. I'm sure the thought went into his head, oh, I see these. Because remember, the stones in Israel, these little round stones, well, that's the way they made their loaves of bread. Many commentators pick up on that. That it would remind you of bread. And when you're really, really hungry, I'll give you just a side note on this. You know, many of you know I had to do 30 days at Westmoreland County Prison when God converted me through an accident where that was part of I had to serve. But I was a Christian by the time I went, and I remember they wouldn't feed you much. And the last meal on Saturdays was at 3 o'clock. That was supper. And there's no place to snack when you're in prison. You can't go, you know, there is this thing called canteen and you can buy stuff a little bit and you can keep in your area. But this is before I had anything. And I would get so hungry. I mean, I'm a 22-year-old man, you know, and I would get so hungry that I would smell from the day room area guys who were able to buy popcorn on canteen. And they would make it in the microwave that was there for people to use. And I'm telling you, it smelled like chicken to me. Microwave popcorn, for a long time after that, microwave popcorn smelled like chicken. And my mouth would start watering and my stomach would be rumbling, you know, and I'd be like, just so hungry. Well, I can imagine, at least a little bit maybe, Jesus in 40 days, Satan says, turn these loaves into bread. I know he's thinking of that rock probably looked like bread, and yet never in his mind did he cross to the desire of, oh yeah, I would like to do that. Because then he would have sinned.
So, a follow-up for that,
yeah,
would be for the individual that's saying, you know, I'm desiring homosexual,
yes,
whatever it might be, but I'm not going to act on it. Would be basically saying that conscious desire.
It can be.
But we recognize there might be a temptation.
That's right. And this is true for what the world's calling heterosexual people, right? It's not like when you get married, suddenly, if you're a woman, you're no longer attracted to men, or if you're a man, you're no longer attracted to women. But what do you do at that point? Well, no, I'm not going to allow myself to desire that person because I've committed to this other person. And, you know, sexual attraction is just as strong in heterosexual people as it is in people who claim to be homosexual. It's just, it's desire. Sexual desire is sexual desire. It can be stronger and weaker in different people, but God commands it's only allowed here. So, you know, I'll counsel single young men all the time. Look, you know, the verse that appears three times in the Song of Solomon, do not awaken love before its time. You know, think about what that means. Do not allow yourself to begin to fantasize about sex when you cannot satisfy that desire in a godly way in marriage. If you are not married, do not allow your mind to go there. Don't watch the movies that make you think that. Don't go on the computer that makes you think that. Don't go to the places where you might see people that make... Don't put yourself in a place where you might begin to... Because once you stir up that desire, guess what? You're going to act it out. Whether it's through pornography, masturbation, prostitution, you're going to act out that desire 9 times out of 10 unless some emergency comes and knocks you out of it. Because once we've stirred up desire, then we're going with it. And that's the thing. People can turn that off. I saw Jesse and then Tom. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Anything. Absolutely. That's right. Yeah, and that's a great point. And there's a lot we could say on that, and I want to get down that road. But I think that's part and parcel of that sin because it's inherently shameful, right? Well, if it's who I am, then you can't condemn me for it. Then I can sort of not, I can try to numb that shame that I kind of feel already because of it. And that's the battle. Why do we have Pride Day? You don't have Pride Day for the liars, right? Okay, we're all proud that we're liars. So it's, but I think it's the nature of that. But a lot more could be said. Tom. Yeah. Yeah.
And those desires slowly but surely go away. Not all the way, but they decrease over time by washing your mind with the Word of God every day.
There's no question that when we set up sinful patterns, whatever it might be, for years, I mean, God can, and there are examples, and I think God did this in my life in a couple of places, immediately deliver you from certain ways of thinking and so forth. But ordinarily, sanctification is that long process where, you know, you are going to have to battle and fight and make progress and learn new patterns of behavior and new habits. And unless you continue to fight, you know, what are you going to do? Well, I can't help it because this is who I am. No, you've got to do the hard work of sanctification. God's given you the means and the tools, but you've got to use them, and it's not easy. For whether it's drug addiction or sexual addiction or lying addiction or whatever it is. Judith.
I think naming things is so powerful, especially in appropriate relationships with other teachers. We shouldn't, like, as a reformed church, we should never allow that power of saying this is what it is
and what
I'm feeling to be in the camp of those who are going to use it and say, my identity is this thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
The great thing about naming it a sin, you know, Jay Adams brings this out in Euthetic Counseling. If I'm just a victim of my circumstances and who I am or whatever, there's no solution, right? There's no way to get out of it. But if I say, no, it was sin that led me down this road, then there's a solution. Then I can confess it. Then I can go to the Lord with it. Then I can, you know, pray for repentance and begin to walk. But if I'm in any way, and I think that this is what I see and what you're saying, Judith, is if any way it's not that, if I don't name it as sin, wow, gosh, what can I do? You know, I'm just a victim. Pity me. And then we begin to pity the sinner in the sin. And that's not good. It's not good for the sinner to pity. That's why Jesus, if we get there in the sermon today, he rebukes the disciples. Even when they're weak in sin, he rebukes them. There's a rebuke that comes. And we never want to like, oh, well, if I'm soft on sin, that's being nice to the person. No, we do want to pity sinners, but we pity them as they're walking in repentance. We don't pity them in their sins, right? In their sins, there's got to be a rebuke. And I see that in Christ so many places. Even, you know, the woman caught in adultery who had almost been stoned. You would think that Christ wouldn't say anything to her, but, oh, you know, God loves you and you're wonderful and please, you know, let me comfort you. What does he say? Go and sin no more. I mean, he brings up the fact that, you know, it was your sin that brought you here. I think that's pretty powerful and I think that's important. Now, there's a way to do that, right? And there's a way not to do that. And that's the key. We have to stop, unfortunately. It's quarter after. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Father. It's by your spirit that your word is powerful in each one of us. Help us, Lord, especially to focus on our own sins, Lord God, that we would be those who would see and look for that log in our own eye. Father God, it's so easy for us to, in our sins, puff ourselves up a little bit because we can see other people's issues. But Lord God, we should be looking at our own much, much more clearly because that's the thing that we can deal with by the tools you've given to us. So Father, help us to be that people that we ought to be, a people pursuing holiness and pursuing it in one another after we have dealt with our sins. Father, help us to try to be helps and blessings to one another. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.